Father, you demonstrated your great love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still your enemies and far from you, you sent Jesus Christ, your only Son, to die for us, so that through him we would be reconciled to you. There was indeed a great price to pay for our disobedience and hard-heartedness, one that Jesus has paid in full. And this is the foundation both of our hope, the great salvation that has been given to us, and it's also the foundation of our response, the praise and glory that we bring to your name this morning. Truly, you are great and awesome in your splendor, exalted over all the earth. And Father, as we come to you as your children this morning, we want to lift up to you Andy Drake and Jonathan Zinghai as they lead a missions trip to India this week. We ask that you would go before them, preparing their way and the hearts of the people they come into contact with. Use them, we pray, to bring your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask for safe travels, team unity, and that you would uphold and support their families while they're away. Finally, Father, as we gather to worship you today in response to your call on our hearts and your love demonstrated to us, we invite your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to challenge us, and to change us through Jerry as he brings your word to us. Amen. As John says in his gospel, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." You see, this love of God is a love that doesn't give up on us. God didn't abandon us when we were his enemies, deserving of death, and he won't abandon us now. Because his love is the faithful, unending, never running out kind of love.
Father in heaven, we're so blessed to be part of your family. And we thank you for letting members of this body to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to minister across the world in Liberia. And thank you for what they have taught us, what they indeed have taught us about the love of Christ, about how to be content. So we thank you for that time. We thank you for the Liberia team and for your working in that place today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. My name is Jerry, and it's a delight to be here once again, here at the beginning of April. It is April, and that means, you know what's coming up in 10 days? Tax season. There, people say there are two things that you cannot avoid. One is taxes, and the other one is death, right? Well, death, and what follows death, is the topic of my message for you guys this morning. You may remember last week I was up here, and I talked about the prospect of losing a job. This week, my message goes to a parable that paints a picture of death and the torment in hell that follows it. So I go from losing a job to death to hell. So I think I'm going to need some counseling after this preaching series, big time. There is a poem written on a tombstone that goes, "Remember me as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." And to this epitaph, someone added, "To follow you, I am not content until I know which way you went." That's the main issue for us all, isn't it? Where are we going to go after we die? Are we going to heaven or to hell? And that's the reason I entitled my message this morning, "Where Do You Want to Go Tomorrow?" Because where you end up tomorrow depends critically on what you believe in and you do today. Jesus teaches about this subject of the eternal destiny that follows death, and it's in Luke chapter 16. This time, his audience are the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who mocked him after hearing his message. In context, Jesus had just finished giving the parable of the shrewd steward. And he ended with an exhortation to say, use money and love people, rather than what the Pharisees did, which was use people and love money. So let's begin in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." These verses really contrast the authority of Jesus and God's word with the self-proclaimed authority of the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees, they prided themselves on being impeccable before the law. And they were legalistic before the hundreds of human rules and regulations. But despite their external observances of the law, that really belies the internal attitude of their hearts, which was cold, which was unteachable, which disobeyed God's commands. And the two concepts that really come to my mind when I read these verses deal with the kingdom of God first, and then the meaning of the law, the validity of the law in our lives. So first, the kingdom of God. Jesus came to preach the good news of God's kingdom to everyone. And through his teaching, God's kingdom came to people in a really fresh, new way. God's kingdom now was based on grace, based on spirit, based on transformed hearts from the inside out, rather than rules, regulations written on tablets of stone. Jesus also came to shatter the Pharisees' interpretation and understanding of the law. Yes, God gave Israel the law and the prophets, essentially the Old Testament, but those only were valid. They only applied until Jesus came. And Jesus came and gave new meaning. He taught, he embodied, he exemplified what it was meant to be the law. In many lessons, in many sermons, Jesus interpreted God's law and interpreted his word in a radical new way. Radical new way. And he gave true meaning and spirit to God's commandments. This doesn't mean that the Old Testament was not valid or not applicable. No, not at all. The Old Testament was then, and they remain today, valid and true and fixed. But how does the Old Testament apply to us today? Well, I see it as a mirror. I see it as a mirror that reflects back to us how sinful we really are. It convicts us of our sins. It does. The law has always condemned us and will, because we cannot be right, fully right before God just by obeying the law. The law now serves as a signpost for us, pointing us towards Jesus, as a guide that leads us towards Christ, so that we can be justified by our faith in him, rather than by any of our own meager efforts to follow some rules. Galatians 3:21 asks, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, well, then righteousness would be indeed by the law. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." You see, the Pharisees did not believe Jesus or his message. They held on to religious observance of the law, and therefore, as they say, they have been imprisoned in their own sin. They thought themselves righteous, but they weren't. They were not. They were just hypocrites. And in these first verses, Jesus points out and exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in two areas. First, their greed for money, and second, their liberal interpretation of divorce. First of all, money. You see, the Pharisees considered wealth and land ownership as a sign of God's blessing to them. So they felt good about accumulating wealth, and they felt justified to go and get it and pursue it. So they use their positions as religious leaders to gain prestige for themselves and honor and wealth. And they stepped over all of the people. And they ignored the widows and the orphans, the outcasts and the strangers, the very people that God's commandment told to the leaders to take care. Yes, they did give to the temple. But they only did that in order to impress the men around them. They didn't do that for God. And God saw right through that hypocrisy, right into their very hearts. And he detested what was there, for they loved money and used people. The second area that Jesus calls out is on the subject of divorce. Now, God makes it very, very clear in the Old Testament. He detests divorce. He only permitted divorce because of the sin and the hard-heartedness and the disobedience of man's hearts. Now, the Pharisees in Jesus' time, they took this God's permission for divorce in certain difficult situations, and they liberally applied it to just about anything they wanted. I mean, to as ludicrous as an example as of a wife burns a meal, well, that's grounds for divorce. You see that Jesus, in these verses, he is not giving a full biblical teaching on divorce. He isn't. He is using this example to confront the Pharisees in an area in which they were dodging God's laws by some man-made loopholes, and through that, calling themselves righteous. What about us? How does this apply? Well, I believe that today, even today, we are plagued with the same hypocrisies in the very similar areas of sin. We too may have very lax attitudes about what marriage is, what constitutes a marriage, what divorce is. We too may be seeking and pursuing wealth and being greedy for money. But there are other areas of teaching that Jesus gave. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, he taught the commandments, thou shalt not steal, you should not murder, you should not covet, you should not lust, all of those areas are our lives as well. We have problems in those areas. You know, they could be our attitudes, our callous attitudes toward the needy in society. It could refer to our thought life, lust, our struggle with pornography. It could be the way the acrimonious relationships that we may have with others, our unforgiving attitudes in our own heart. All of those areas of our lives, God's holy standard calls us out on those. You see, for us, the main lesson is that we must not dodge the high standard of God's words in our lives, in all aspects of our lives. We must never justify our own sin by claiming some biblical loophole, or claiming the letter of the law rather than ignoring the spirit of the law. If we do so, my friends, we are mocking Jesus. We are ridiculing him, just as the Pharisees did. Christianity isn't following a bunch of rules and external observances. It's a matter of our attitude, submitting completely to his authority in every aspect of our lives. Let's examine our motives and our attitudes. Are we living a life worthy of our calling? Do we submit to him in truth, right down to our very heart, or do we only make a show of it outside a few hours a week on Sundays? Unless we fully submit to Jesus in all aspects of our lives, we are not going to enter the kingdom of God, and we're not living that life, either now or tomorrow. Jesus now goes to and teaches a parable. And this parable we come to. In this parable, he gives a very stern warning to Pharisees, saying they're going to have a really rude awakening if they don't turn around and repent, because their hard-heartedness and their disobedience to God is going to land them in torment in hell. Let's start in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. This parable begins with first a description of the rich man. Now, we actually don't know much about the rich man other than his external, you know, experience. We know what he wore, you know, what he ate, the gated mansion that he lived in. This rich man represents the lure of materialism, the pursuit of unrighteous wealth that Jesus warns us against. And I think you can probably imagine, you know, lifestyles of the rich and famous. There's this beautiful mansion with manicured lawns and a garage filled with gleaming luxury cars. And for this rich man, the only thing that's on his mind is, well, what does my mansion look like? What car am I going to drive today? What eye toy shall I purchase and show off this morning? You know, love of display, self-indulgence, that's what grips the rich man's heart. And frankly, perhaps, we might think, well, we wouldn't mind trading places with this guy just for a day, just to see what it's like to have these champagne wishes and caviar dreams. You guys remember? Oh, you remember that. You're as old as me. Let's look at the poor man now. What is the description of the poor man? We find that he is wretched, he's hungry, he is sick, he's covered with sores, and he's suffering miserably. What a stark contrast between this and the rich man that he's next to. And we've seen this poor man, haven't we? Even though we may not pay attention, you know, as we go about our business, we're well-dressed, we're well-fed, but we see him from the corner of our eyes. He's lying on newspapers on a park bench next to a shopping cart full of his stuff. He's lying on a doorway with people walking around him, or maybe even callously walking over him. In our cities, we have gleaming skyscrapers and hotels that tower over the poor and the homeless, whose relatives, maybe if they were lucky, might land a job cleaning the toilets and dumping garbage in those opulent hotels and those gleaming office buildings. And you know, frankly, the thought of switching places with this poor man, that would probably send shivers down our back. But the most stark contrast between the rich man and the poor man is actually implicit. It's in their relationship with the Lord, with God. You notice the rich man doesn't have a name. And that's significant. That means he has no meaning. He's not part of God's family. While the poor man is named. And his name, Lazarus, means God is my helper. You see, this poor man, despite being wretched and sick, he has a relationship with God. He trusts God. Even through all the pain and all the suffering in this life, he trusts God. And it's this relationship with God that determines the ultimate destinies of these two men. Let's continue the parable in verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." So this story then progresses to the death of these two men, and then the role reversal that happens after death. The rich man used to enjoy such luxury in life, while he is in torment in hell. Whereas Lazarus, who had suffered such bad things in life, he has peace and comfort at Abraham's side in heaven. This story and this picture of heaven and hell, they're full of symbols. They're full of symbols. There's thirst and anguish. There's water and cooling. There's flames. There are angels. There's the great chasm that separates heaven from hell. There's so many symbols. And, you know, I don't want to spend all our time here diving into these symbols or other such things. I know that people want to ask, well, what is heaven really like? What is hell really like? Where are they located? And other such questions. Heaven and hell, the reality of heaven and hell, cannot be denied or disputed. Although I think some people will probably come up to me afterwards and spend hours disputing with me. But I don't want to do that for a moment. What I want to do is look at what is this application of heaven and hell in our lives and how we live today. For example, I might ask, is this parable a moral tale about wealth and poverty? Is it morally wrong to be wealthy? Right? I think that many of us would love to have financial success. And, you know, we might have our dreams. Oh, I'm going to do a startup. We'll do some social media. We'll gather 500 million users, and then we'll get bought by $19 billion. Woo! Is that wrong? Is it wrong to be dreaming big? Well, I would say that for some people, having a dream like that would enslave that person and consume everything about that person and lead a life of pursuit of unrighteous wealth. For those people, I would counsel, no, this is unhealthy. You should not be pouring your life and soul into a pursuit like that, into an empty dream. But the question remains, moral question remains, is it morally wrong to be rich? Do rich people ultimately end in hell? And if you look at this parable, you might come to that conclusion. And you might also quote Jesus saying in Matthew 19, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Similarly, you might make an argument, well, if you're poor like Lazarus, then you're going to end up in heaven. And you might quote, similarly, Jesus saying in Luke 6, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. People feel this way about heaven and about hell, that they compensate for what we go through here in this life. You think, oh, it's fitting for a bloated rich man who had such good things to be in anguish because he's receiving his just desserts. And it is good for a poor man who had experienced such bad things to experience comfort, because that compensates for all the suffering that he had to suffer through here on earth. Well, I think if we think this way, my friends, we are very wrong. We are very wrong. The rich man wasn't in hell just because he was rich. I mean, Abraham was rich, and he is in heaven. Just as the poor man, Lazarus, wasn't in heaven just because he was poor. Heaven and hell are not a compensation for what we suffer through or experience here on earth. They're going to be rich people in heaven. They're going to be poor people in hell. Who goes where is determined by something very different than the material status that we may experience here on earth. You see, the rich man was callous. He was self-indulging. He was a self-righteous man who cared nothing for the needy and the poor in society. I mean, he stepped over Lazarus every day without giving a second thought. He didn't even throw a scrap from his table to Lazarus. Even though he claimed to have a relationship with God by calling Abraham his father, truly, he completely disregards God's command to take care of the poor and the needy, to love your neighbor. And by denying God and scoffing at his commands, the rich man deserved eternal separation from God. And I think Jesus in this parable is implying that the Pharisees in the audience will suffer that fate. The poor man Lazarus, well, he counts God as his helper. Even though he was poor and beggar, he was a godly man. He never let pain or suffering take him away from God. And for that, he was counted righteous because of his faith in and his dependence on God. Galatians 3:6 says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the true sons of Abraham. That's who Lazarus was, a true son of Abraham, and that's why he was in heaven. The point is that going to heaven or to hell is not dependent on being rich or being poor, being a pastor or being an engineer, or running a company, or running away from the law. Your ultimate destiny depends on your relationship with God. It depends solely on how you respond to God's invitation to come to Him through Jesus. It depends on whether or not you accept that the death of Jesus on your behalf has bridged that gulf of sin. As it says in John 3:16, whoever believes in Him, in Jesus, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have everlasting life. It is that simple, and that is the only way. Now let's look at the final scene of this parable in verse 27. And he said, the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Abraham says to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So this final scene records pretty much the only time in the rich man's life that he shows anything akin to love. He is concerned for his five unsaved brothers. He doesn't want them to come and suffer torment just like he is. But Abraham explains, well, the brothers already have everything that they need to know about God through the scriptures. And even if someone like Lazarus were to come from the dead to warn them, it would make no difference because the brothers have rejected God to their own demise. The rich man's request, you know, for someone to come from the dead, I think it sort of illustrates our human desire to look for miracles to convince us for something we already ought to know. We might ask, oh, if only God can perform this sign, if only God can do this for me, then maybe I'll come to Him. If only God can answer clearly these questions about Christians, well, maybe I'll start believing in Him. If only, if only, if only. Those are just excuses. In fact, in our Lord's time, many people saw miracles. Many people saw healings and signs and wonders, yet so few remain committed to Jesus. Even when Jesus rose from the dead and showed Himself to people, still so many people did not believe in Him. Now, skeptics are going to be abound, and they will not be convinced, even if God did perform miracles right before their eyes. As Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, and that should be sufficient. And we have that too, but much, much more. We have the Son of God coming down to earth in flesh and teaching us these lessons, these lessons that we have today. If these will not convince us, then it's our own refusal that convicts us, just as it has convicted the rich man. Eternal destinies, heaven and hell. We are drawn into this parable. And we put ourselves into the position, the role of these characters, and we think, are we like the rich man in our attitude? Or are we more like Lazarus? Whose destiny are we going to have? Who are we in this story? Well, my friends, let me suggest, we are the five remaining brothers. We remain here, and we have the opportunity to accept or reject God's invitation. We can continue to reject Him. We can live every day by day, living life for the here and for the now, and then we can figure, oh, when the next life comes, we'll deal with it then. Well, no, my friends, where you'll be then depends on what you do now. Right? Where you want to go tomorrow depends on what you do today. Unless you heed God's words now and accept Him today, there's not going to be a tomorrow to look forward to. This parable of heaven and hell really hits home for me. Why? Because I see in this story my own father. Now, my dad is not rich. He isn't callous toward the poor. But he is a very independent man, and he doesn't have much of a spiritual life. Let me tell you about him. So he was a diplomat for most of his life for Taiwan. Oh, for my Chinese friends, 他是台湾的外交官，派到欧洲，派到中南美洲, so forth. But, you know, he worked and then he retired and he emigrated to the United States. And he continued working for another 20 years until he finally retired at the age of 81 years old. He was a self-made man. He is a self-made man. Very self-made, very independent. But he sees no need for God in his life. He claims, yes, he believes that there is a God, but he sees no need for a personal relationship with him. And over the years, I have poured my heart out to him. I've explained to him over and over again he needs salvation and how easy it is to have salvation. In fact, just a month and a half ago, I drove down to LA and I spent the weekend with him, just father and son, and we talked about life, and we talked about death, and we talked about what goes on beyond death. And I told him how much it pained me in my heart to know that he is going to die and he will be eternally separated from God. He will never, ever again see me, my wife, his grandkids. I desperately wanted him to see how easy it is. How easy it is to receive the free gift of salvation through Jesus. And to ensure a place for him in heaven with God for eternity. And he just said, well, if God can only answer these three really perplexing questions to me, if only he can show me in a way that is tangible, that is scientific, that is measurable, maybe then I'll believe. I desperately wanted him to say yes. I desperately wanted him to see the foolishness of rejecting salvation, the arrogance of self-sufficiency. I wanted him to say yes to Jesus right then, right now, before it's too late. And he said no. And that cut into my heart. My friends, where is your relationship with the Lord today? Maybe you grew up in a church. You went to church every Sunday morning. Does that mean you're going to heaven? Well, no, not if you've never accepted him as your personal Lord and Savior. And what if you have professed to be a follower of Christ? How is your life today? Are you living a life that's worthy of your calling? Is your faith on fire, or is it just lukewarm? And if you're not a Christian, where are you going? Where is your destiny tomorrow? What do you know about this gulf of sin that separates you from God? Do you know that he sent his very own son to die for you on your behalf? And by accepting him, you can be welcomed into his family and given a name and an identity. By accepting Christ today, you can be with God and experience a taste of heaven, of eternity, even now, this side of death. Time is short. Romans 13:11 says, the hour has come for you to wake up from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. You don't know when the door is going to close. So change your life. Turn around while there is still yet time. Tell your loved ones before the door closes in on them. Because one day, Jesus Christ, the one who rises from the dead, he will come in glory, and all those who do not believe in him, they will be sealed in eternal separation from him. Which side of that chasm will you be? Where do you want to go tomorrow? And what do you want to do about it today? Let's pray. Lord God, your words pierce our hearts, yet they soften our hearts. You're not interested in condemning us, but you just want to show us the truth and unveil our eternal destinies. Lord, help us take these matters seriously. Grant that we may have the grace to take these truths, live by them faithfully today, so that you can prepare us for a glorious life tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. So now may the God, our Father, fill you with all joy and peace as you put your trust in him. May the blood of Jesus cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And may the Holy Spirit strengthen you so that you may overflow with hope, both today and for eternity. Amen.